Well, good morning. A couple of quick things this morning before we get started. First of all, at the end of our second service here at Briar Creek today, we're going to have a what we do every once in a while. It's sort of an experiment, but it's worked the last few times we've done it, and that is an open question and answer time where we'll take questions from really about anything, especially relating to the stuff we just got out of Ephesians with spiritual warfare. Last night we had a lot of questions about what that looked like. You submit it via text message. You'll hear about that later on in the service, and it's just a great chance to dialogue. I know that you are at the first service, which means there's an hour and a half between when you get out and when that will start, or maybe 2 hours. But if you are so inclined to come on back, and it should be a lot of fun. I'm not really sure why I do it, but we do it. But it's always fun, because a lot of times, I know some of you here, and you don't even, you know, you're like, I'm not even really into the faith. I'm not a Christian, and so this is a great chance just to dialogue. It's very informal, and it may be enjoyable to you. Special word also this morning to those of you that are joining us in the Bay for our North Raleigh campus launch that is going to be happening in the fall, but they are going ahead and meeting together. So if you are coming this morning here from North Raleigh, that might be something you would consider. Also may consider Saturday night, because over the summer the service will grow and the next service will grow. Saturday night is a great place. It's great for families. If that were the only factor, that's where my family would be on Saturday night. So anyway, okay, all that said, one of the biggest events that we do around here every year is called Serve RDU. Now, if you've been around here, you've heard us refer to it in the past as Week of Hope. But we no longer do that because we got a letter from a lawyer representing somebody in Colorado telling us to cease and desist the use of that name because they had trademarked it. I kid you not, okay? So we asked them, by the way, if they'd also trademarked Week of Petty Greed, and they said no. But we went with Serve RDU as the new name for that. So the week formerly known as Week of Hope, now Serve RDU, is a week we set aside each July to bless the city that we live in. You see, we believe as a church that whenever the gospel is preached, it ought to be accompanied by physical signs that demonstrate the beauty and the power of the gospel. You see, the gospel that we preach in many ways is invisible. It talks about Christ's ability to save the soul, to forgive sins, and those are things you can't really see. And so what God's people do is, in addition to preaching that invisible gospel, they demonstrate that invisible gospel in visible ways throughout their community. And they make the gospel that we can't see with our eyes, they make it tangible and touchable in the community. That's one of our key phrases about our church. The way we understand the church is that the church is God's demonstration community. It's where God demonstrates the beauty of his character and the beauty of his love. He demonstrates that in us and through us. So we want to, during that week, go out into the community and demonstrate the marvelous, extravagant love that God showed to us when he saved us. So we ask all of you every year, without apology, to take some time off from work during that week and to show sacrificial love to our community by participating in one of several dozen community projects that we have going on during that week. At each campus, they're going to have some of the ones that they kind of focus on, and this campus will have that as well, and so we encourage you to do that. This is not something, by the way, we simply try to do once a year. Like I've told you before, I feel like for too many churches, things like this are just an event on the calendar. You know, I've told you that people give poor people a turkey at Thanksgiving and then flip them the bird the rest of the year, and that's not what we're doing here. All right, this is part of a culture we believe ought to be true of the church, where those who have received the gospel, received the generosity of the gospel, become the generosity of the gospel. So this is not an event, but this one week is something where we highlight something that really ought to be taking place all year long. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be highlighting one of those new ministries that is developing at the church that we refer to as orphan care. You've heard me say that there are five focus areas in our city where we want to take the blessing of God, the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the unwed mothers, high school dropouts, and at-risk kids. Orphan care is one of those five areas. Now, not all of you, I realize, are going to be directly involved in this one ministry. But I want you to pay attention over the next few weeks as to how we're going to talk about this, because we really want to see a culture of caring for the fatherless and the widow develop around our church. Because as I hope to show you, this is the heart of the gospel. Okay, So we're going to talk about this in the scheme of how believers live their lives as they focus on loving those that are outside of the walls of our church building. Listen to what James says. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now we're going to focus on just the first of those two phrases, that pure religion before God and the Father is this: to visit fatherless and widows in their trouble. But I want you to stop for a minute, okay? And I want you to think about why James would say that. I mean, right? This is a very strong statement, isn't it? Pure religion before God and the Father is this: to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction. In other words, if you're not doing this, you may not have pure religion. You might have a corrupted, defiled sort of sham religion. In fact, in chapter 2, James is going to go on to say that if you don't do this, if you're not actively caring for the fatherless or the homeless or the widow, then your faith isn't real. So why? Why is this put up as a test for genuine faith? Well, first, realize, and this is very, very important, the point is not trying to develop some artificial legalistic checklist that says, do you have any direct involvement with orphans and widows? If so, you're good. If not, you're probably not a real Christian. Lots of people who are involved in orphan care do so for wrong motives, and lots of people who love God sincerely are not directly involved with this ministry. Right? The gospel never gives you any kind of checklist like that about anything, okay? Rather, what this means is that someone, watch this, who has experienced the transformation of the gospel naturally gravitates toward loving those who are in need, whoever they are. Those who really believe the gospel become the gospel. And if you don't do that, if you're not leveraging your life and your talents and your resources to bless others with the gospel, you might not, for all your religion and all your Bible verses and all your sanitized behavior, you might not really be saved. You might not really know God. Listen, no religion is genuine. No religion is genuine, no matter how many verses you know or how intensely you worship, that does not lead you to love and sacrifice for those in need, period. Or let me say it this way. You cannot say you are a disciple of Christ if you turn a deaf ear to the poor. We have a lot of Christians here who think that they are Christians because they pray a prayer. Lots of people in every religion pray. Praying a prayer does not make you a disciple of Christ. Following Jesus makes you a disciple of Christ. And Jesus poured out his life for others. So the real question that James is asking you is this, and it's one I really need many of you to consider. You say you are a Christian, but are you leveraging your life to bring salvation and peace to others who are in need? You guys that are in college, what's your primary goal? All this training you're getting, all these talents you're trying to develop, are you doing that for personal benefit? Or is your primary goal leveraging your life for the priorities of God's kingdom? You guys that are a little bit farther along in your career, you're past college, what are you doing with the ways that God has increased you? Are you using your increased career success and your increased salary just to get nicer and nicer stuff for yourself? Or are you using your increased capacity to give more? Are you now leveraging the increase that God has given you to serve more? Is your trajectory toward greater service, or is the trajectory of your life just toward nicer and nicer stuff? In other words, here's a question. Are you chasing the American dream, or are you pursuing the gospel dream? Caring for the fatherless and the widows is not a merit badge for some hyper-motivated super Christians or some special elite group of special ops Christians in one department of the church. It is the mark of any and every true disciple. Pure religion before God and the Father is this: to visit fathers and widows in their affliction. Summit, in case you can't tell, I really want us to do something great for God in these areas. You know, I'm always saying to you, let's expect great things of God and then attempt great things for God. And a lot of times we apply that to expanding our facilities, planting campuses, planting 1,000 churches in the next 40 years, sending out missionaries, and those are all very, very important. But I also want us to dream great, audacious, God-sized things in these areas too. as I've told you, this is where God wants to do his biggest miracles. There are 40 miracles in the book of Acts, and 37 of them happen outside of the walls of the church, and none of them have to do with building a church building. I'm not saying that's wrong for us to try to get our facilities in order so we can reach people. I'm just telling you, when it comes to where God wants to pour out his power, it's not in this place, it's there. And so what you and I need to begin to do is to dream great things for God in these areas, these five areas that we're naming. I don't even know what we're supposed to do in all five of these areas. What I'm not trying to do is to get you to participate in a bunch of ministries that I'm starting. What I want us to do is dream together. And I want to release you to dream in these areas. And I want you to dream about what God can do, how he could bring salvation and healing to those areas. Because his power is unlimited. We just got to ask for it. We can take his healing into those places. I want to show you why it is today that pure religion serves the fatherless and the widows. Okay? I'm going to try to give you some explanation for that. And to do that, I want you to open your Bibles if you have them, and I certainly hope you do. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. All right, I'm going to put it on the screen here, and you can follow along there. If you're like, I have my Bible, but I haven't the foggiest idea where the book of Ruth is in the Bible, open your Bible to the table of contents, look at the part called Old Testament, go down about 8, 9, 10 books, and it's going to be somewhere around there. All right, four little letters, R-U-T-H. Ruth, in case you didn't know how to spell that. Y'all, this is one of the greatest Old Testament stories ever. I know I say that about every story I teach, but this time I mean it, okay? All right, this is like the Hebrew, y'all, this is like the Hebrew version of the Twilight series. All right, I kid you not. All right, and I'm going to come back to this book soon, and I'm going to do a whole series on it. But for today, I'm just going to tease you with one little snippet of this book. I've got a friend who's very involved in orphan care, and he says this chapter, this passage has helped him understand his role in this more than perhaps any other. Ruth chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Ruth 2. Now, let me catch you up first on what's happened in the book of Ruth in chapter 1. This is going to be like one of those little 3-minute, you know, review things that comes on like Lost before they go to the next episode. You know, previously on Ruth, this is what's going to be. So pay attention here. The book of Ruth opens up with this Israelite guy named Elimelech leaving Bethlehem with his family to go to Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem and there's no food there, which is ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread. But Bethlehem is under a curse because of their rebellion against God. They have rejected God as their king and did what was right in their own eyes. So this guy, Elimelech, whose name means, ironically, God is my king, takes his wife, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, and their two sons, and they go to Moab to try and find bread. Now, Moab is not a great place to raise a family. Moab was the kid that was born when Lot, who was Abraham's cousin, got drunk and slept with his own daughter. The child of that incestuous relationship was named Moab, and his descendants were called Moabites. And they were as confused and perverse as their origins. They worshipped a false god called Chemosh, and they were violent, they were uncharitable, they were idolaters, they were constantly provoking Israel. In fact, their sins as a country were so bad that God had said in Deuteronomy 23:3 that no Moabite could ever enter the assembly of the Lord down to the 10th generation. But this is where Elimelech and his family now live. And Elimelech's sons, whose names are, kind of cool, Mahlon and Chilion, which sound like two pretty cool Star Trek Klingon-y kind of names, but in Hebrew mean sick and dying. So don't, if it sounds cool, don't name your kids that. It's like naming your kid hepatitis and gangrene. All right, that's not a good idea. They grow up in Moabite schools, and they marry two Moabite girls named Ruth and Orpah. Now, this is bad news, unspeakably bad, because in Scripture, Moabite girls are always big trouble. All right, they wear halter tops and glass heels. All right. And they're always causing trouble for Israelite men. For example, Numbers 25, a bunch of Moabite women seduced a bunch of Israelite men to have sex with them and worship Chemosh with them. And the punishment God gave to Israel for that was God killed 24,000 Israelite men. And now Elimelech's sons have married two of them. All right? Well, further tragedy hits Elimelech's house. He and his two sons die. Which is, you know, ironic. We don't know how they died, but it's ironic because remember he had moved to Moab for protection And now he and his two sons are dead. But he leaves behind his Naomi, Pleasant, and these two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Well, after her husband and her two sons are dead, Naomi hears that God has blessed Bethlehem again and that there's food in Bethlehem again, and so she wants to go home. So she and her two daughters-in-law set off on a return trip to Bethlehem, but on the way, it dawns on her that she's really got nothing to offer these girls when she gets back to Bethlehem. She's lost everything. And so she urges them at the end of Ruth 1 to go back to Moab, because in Israel, they're just going to be despised women living in a strange land. So Orpah chooses to return home. She's going to go back to her people. She's going to go back to worshiping Chemosh, because even though she has looked on the outside like she was a Christian and she talked like a worshiper of God, on the inside, she was really still a pagan. So we could call her Oprah, because she is a faker, okay? Who sometimes uses Christian language even though she has a pagan heart, right? So Oprah or Orpah goes back. Ruth, however, that was free. Ruth, however, has a genuine conversion experience, and she says to Naomi, "No, I want to go with you. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." So when Naomi returns to Bethlehem with Ruth, everybody wants to know what's been going on with her and what's new, right, and where Elimelech is and her sons are. And evidently she gets tired of explaining it, so she changes her name from Naomi, which again meant pleasant, if you recall. She changes it from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter old hag. Seriously, which pretty well translates, don't ask, you don't want to know, and I don't want to tell you anyway. So Ruth 2, we caught up now. Ruth 2 opens up with Naomi back in Bethlehem, but now as Mara, the poor, bitter old hag mother-in-law, formerly known as Pleasant. Okay? That's how Ruth 2 opens. Well, because they're dirt poor, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, suggests that she go around to the different fields and try to beg some grain. You see, it was a custom in Israel that when you harvested the crops in your field, that you not be very thorough in how you harvested it, because you would leave some for the poor and the needy so they could come by and they could glean what you left behind. All right, Ruth 2, verse 3. So she, Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, a couple of things here. First, you, the reader, realize, of course, that Elimelech is a relative of theirs, which is a signal for a Jewish audience that a romance is being set up. I realize that in today's culture, when you say that so-and-so is your cousin, that doesn't immediately set up a romance unless you're from where Pastor Danny is in Tennessee, maybe, okay? But otherwise, for the Jewish people, it did, all right? So that's your first clue. Second, there's supposed to be a lot of irony in that phrase, she just happened to come to the field, right? She just so happened. Scholars tell us that we lose so much reading this story in English, because the language here, they say, is so dramatic. She just so happened to stumble into this guy's field. Like, it's a coincidence. You're like, that doesn't just happen. Guys, it's kind of like when you're watching one of those chick flicks with your wife, and there's some plot turn, and you were like, come on! That never happens. This is so absurd. Who comes up with this garbage? And you turn to your wife, and you're about to point out the absolute absurdity of the plot. And you turn, and you open your mouth, and right before the words come out, you look, and she's like, and she's wiping her eye. You're like, probably now is not the best time to point this out. I might ought to wait until tomorrow when we're no longer in date night, okay? All right, well, that's kind of what's happening here, except you, the reader, realize that it's not absurd because it's not just chance. You, the reader, see that sovereignly God is weaving this whole story together. You see, God has two ways of working on earth. Sometimes it is through his visible hand of miracle, and sometimes it is through his invisible hand of providence. So this is not happenstance or circumstance or any kind of chance. It's providence, okay? That's what we got. Not chance, not circumstance, not happenstance. It's providence. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz. More dramatic language here. Right? And behold, Boaz. Cue the dramatic music, the Rocky theme song, okay? That's what needs to be playing in your mind when you read verse 4. Behold, Boaz came up from Bethlehem. He's the knight in shining armor. His name, Boaz. Pretty cool name, right? Bo. In Hebrew, it means strength. He's a man's man. He's a dude's dude. He's strong. He's gruff. He's powerful. It's like a friend of mine said, he doesn't own a sweater vest. He doesn't drink wine spritzers or decaf or anything with frappe in the name. He's never listened to a Mariah Carey album. He doesn't get into The Bachelor, all right? He's never ridden in a Volkswagen Cabriolet. He's that kind of guy. All right, though I will note, I'm sure he has already put down a down payment on a minivan because he wants a family someday, and that's sexy, okay? All right. And he is accomplished in business. He owns all these fields. So here he is. He comes cruising up in his Cadillac Escalade with spinners on the tires and the wheels. And he gets out, and he's got on $300 Oakley sunglasses. And he says to the reapers, I love this, the Lord be with you. And they answer in unison, no, the Lord bless you. I mean, this guy's got a great relationship with his employees. Everybody loves this guy. He greets his workers with, the Lord be with you. And they're like, no, the Lord be with you. How many of you, that's your relationship with your boss? He walks into where you work, you know, and says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And you all pop up out of your cubicles like moles, you know, and like, no, the Lord be with you. That's Boaz, okay? Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, the one nerd with the clipboard who graduated from college. He's like, whose young woman is this? I don't remember hiring her. Now, that's Hebrew for check her out, okay? Actually, I don't want to turn this part into a joke because this question, this one question is the fundamental question of the entire book. This is the one driving question of all of Ruth. Whose woman is this? Who does she belong to? Is she a Moabite? Is she a stranger? Is she damaged goods? Is she a homeless girl? Does she belong to the trash heap? Ruth here is a paradox because, listen, clearly there is something that Boaz finds attractive about her, but there's nothing about her that he should. She's got a bad family background. She's a Moabite. She didn't even seem to have a father in this story. She's got a bad past. She's not a virgin. She's poor. She's homeless. As you know, here in chapter 2, there's no way she looks that good. I mean, she's rummaging through the weeds looking for food. Her hair's up in a ponytail. Her one dress is all dirty and torn. Her face is all oily and grimy. This is not her best hottie moment, right? I mean, most girls, when they know they're going to meet a significant guy, they disappear in their rooms for like 4 hours, and they're sandblasting and spray painting. You know, when you meet Mr. Perfect, you don't want to be all pitted out, dumpster diving for food. The point, Ruth is not the kind of girl you're attracted to. She's certainly not the kind of girl you marry. But Boaz, you see, has a different spirit about him. Where others see a reject, he sees a child of God. Where others see distortion and ruin, he sees beauty. So we ask who she belongs to, and they tell him. And he says to her, verse 8, now listen, my daughter. That's a literal Hebrew phrase for who's your daddy, okay? Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. Won't you be going down to Reuben's field? I got me a nice big field right here, okay? It's kind of a strange pickup line, but evidently it worked. In fact, it worked better than any pickup line I've ever used. Because verse 10, look at this. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. I've tried a lot of pickup lines in my day. I've never had one work like that, okay? He goes on, verse 9. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? He's like, hey, guys, you know that new girl gleaning down in the field, that trashy Moabite girl that's kind of hot but sort of funkified? You know that one? You know, down there messing around in our dumpster? And they're like, yeah, bro. He's like, yeah, don't touch her. Seriously, I mean it. I got a big field. They'd never find your body. I'm just saying, okay? All right? And I'm Old Testament, baby. I can get away with stuff like that. And then he says to her, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. You see, as a Moabite woman, she was expected to serve Jewish men like a slave whenever she was around. She's supposed to get them water. But here he is saying to her, you don't have to be our servant. We'll serve you. He's honoring her. He's not only showing interest to her, he is lifting her up and showing her honor. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz says to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. This is an Old Testament first date, right? Little bread, little oil and vinegar to dip it in. I'll tell you what this reminds me of is, you know, when you go to Carrabba's or Maggiano's and they bring you that bread with the oil and the vinegar, right? And before you even look at the menu, you've consumed like 9,000 calories. And Veronica and I do this frequently. We go out like on a date and we'll go that, and the waiter will come and be like, what do you want to eat? We're like, we're pretty much just going to pay for our waters and go home because we're pretty full, right? That's what's happening here. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. In other words, not just what falls on the ground. Let her go to where we've kept it all. Do not stop. Do not criticize her. I tell you what, why don't you pull out some from the bundles that we take up and throw it on the ground so she can get that too. So she gleaned, verse 17, in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. I can't let this pass by, because an ephah is a thick pile of wheat. This is no dainty, prissy little cheerleader, okay? This girl is stacked because she carried that all the way back to the city, an ephah. Her mother-in-law, when she gets back, looks at what she had gleaned. And she says to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? I mean, Naomi is so excited that she's stumbling over her words. She asked the same question twice. That's what she's saying. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. Now here again, listen, the drama. Because Ruth doesn't know the connection of Boaz to her relatives, but Naomi does. And so Ruth says, the man's name with whom I work today is, and the way the sentence is set up in Hebrew, again, scholars tell us what's happening is it's building. It's like you're watching the anticipation on Naomi's face, knowing what's coming. Because she gets that last word in the sentence, which is Boaz. And so you're watching Naomi, and Ruth is like, his name is Boaz. And you cue the soaring classical music, and the flock of doves, you know, takes off from the pond. That's what's going on in the play if you're watching this, all right? I'm imagining all this. But verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of yours. He's one of our redeemers. Which begins a pretty interesting little romance, which unfortunately we're not going to have time to get into today. But let me just sum it up for you what's, you know, coming in the next episode. In chapter 3, Boaz starts to drag his feet a little bit, which leads to a pretty shady night on the threshing floor. It's a great chapter, but girls, if you read that chapter later, you should never, ever, 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 ever imitate what Ruth did in that chapter. And guys, if you try to do what Ruth did, you will go to jail, I promise you, okay? You can read that in Ruth 3 later. But it works, and in chapter 4, Boaz marries her. But first, he's got to redeem her, which is a Jewish custom that says when your husband dies, you've got to show that you have, A, the right to redeem her, which means that he's got to be a relative, he's got to be from her clan, you got to have the right to do it, and B, you got to have the desire to do it, the right and the desire. And Boaz has both of them, so he does, and they get married, and they live happily forever after, okay? Here is the point. What we see, listen, what we see in Boaz and Ruth is not just a cool story of a romance. That's not why this is put in the Bible. The reason this story is here in the Bible is that it is a horizontal reflection of a vertical relationship. This is a horizontal reflection of a vertical relationship. Let me ask you this question. Listen, who are we like in this story? Are we Ruth or are we Boaz? We're Ruth. Like Ruth, we were the outcast. Like Ruth, we were the despised. Like Ruth, we were the children of disobedience. Elimelech's family is also us. Just like Elimelech, we were driven out of the land of blessing because of our disobedience. And just like Elimelech, we and our sons have died in our sins. And like Ruth, we have been left poor, defiled, disgraced, and starving. So if you're writing stuff down, this is the point you write down. We are not Boaz in this story. We're Ruth. We're not Boaz. We're Ruth. Jesus is Boaz. Like Boaz, Jesus, A, has the right to redeem us because he took upon himself our flesh. came to earth, lived the life that I was supposed to live as a servant of God, and did it perfectly. So that when he died on a cross, the death that he died was not for his own sin, because he had none. The death he died was for my sin. Thereby, he could redeem me. He had the right to redeem me. He had the right to redeem me. B, he had the desire to redeem us, which he showed us not by leaving a little extra barley on the ground for us, but by giving up his own body to excruciating torture on the cross so he could become for us the bread of life. In fact, let me show you how the book of Ruth ends. It's very significant. Ruth chapter 4, verse 21. And Boaz and Ruth had a son together whose name was Obed. And Obed had a son whose name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son whose name was, again, the drama, David. See, scholars tell us that this book was written after David became king, because they were trying to show the nature of David's kingdom. And David's kingdom was a picture of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. You see, we know from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 that one of David's sons would have a son, who would have a son, who would have a son, who would have a son, have a son, have a son, have a son, in time would give birth to another son, Matthew 1, named Jesus. Boaz is the forefather of Jesus Christ, who takes the despised, defiled Ruth, unites with her, and gives her immeasurable blessing and unconditional love. When presenting the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew shows you that when Jesus Christ was born on earth, he had the blood of Ruth, a Moabite secondhand homeless girl, flowing inside of him. We are Ruth. God's love for us, like Boaz's love for Ruth, is an enigma. It's an enigma. The gospel, you see, is that though we are more wicked and unattractive than we probably ever imagined, you think you're screwed up? You think your relationships are a mess? You're probably a lot more screwed up than you realize, because you are also condemned before God. The gospel is that though we are wicked and defiled and more of an outcast than we probably ever imagined, we are at the same time more loved and accepted and cherished by God than we could ever dream or hope, because of what Christ has done for us in the cross. Boaz's love for Ruth is a pale and poor picture of Jesus's love for us. Listen, this means something very, very important as we think about ministering to others. Listen to me. We are not powerful, wealthy, middle-class saviors. We are not Boaz. We are not the savior. We are the saved. And the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the abandoned mother, the high school dropout, I don't see somebody I need to rescue. I see myself. I was the orphan. I was the prisoner. I was the abandoned. I was the widowed. I was the dropout. I was Ruth. And the same Jesus who loved me and sought me when I was a stranger and saved me can save them. I am not their savior. I am their equal. Listen, and please get this clearly. We are not the answer for the adoption problem. We are not the answer for the homelessness problem. We are not the answer for the prisoner problem. The cross is the answer for those things. And the cross was the answer for our problem as well. Number two. Those who have been redeemed become redeemers themselves. Those who have been redeemed become redeemers themselves, having experienced the redemption of Christ. You see, you cannot help but love others like you have been loved and try to do for them what has been done for you. You can't help it. It's natural. It's natural. And a question I often ask you to consider is this. Where would you personally be without Christ? Where would you be had he not come to redeem you? Consider this. This is what I tell you. You would be exactly where the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and the high school dropout are today without you. Yes, Jesus has died to reconcile them, but it doesn't do them any good if they don't know about it. That's why James says pure religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Because when you have experienced the gospel, you have a heart that goes after the fatherless and the widow, because you understand that you were the fatherless and the widow. I remember hearing a story several years ago a few years ago of a couple that had gotten involved in the process of adoption. They tried for years to have kids and then couldn't have kids, and so they signed up for an adoption. It was going to be a local domestic adoption, and they got the name and met the girl that was going to give birth to their child. The girl was a teenage girl, 16 years old, had gotten pregnant out of wedlock, and so she was going to give birth to this baby and give it to them. And 7-8 months went by. Baby was supposed to be born here in 2 or 3 weeks, and the doctors did another ultrasound, and said, we figured out there's some significant problems with this. We're not really sure why we didn't see it before, but this baby has some severe birth defects, namely spina bifida. This baby's going to be born with a lot of its internal intestines. It's going to be born on the outside. And we think we can save its life, but this child is never going to have a normal life. In fact, we're not even sure how long it's going to live. It might not live more than a few weeks. And if it does live, you just know that based on the condition, the severity of the condition, this child will never have a normal life. He'll never grow up. You'll never watch him or her go to college. This is just going to be the way it is. And the doctor said, the way this is set up, I just want you to know that, because you can back out of this adoption right now. There's nothing that says you have to take this child, because we realize this is not what you signed up for. You thought you couldn't have kids. This was going to be a way that you have a kid, but this is not what you signed up for. And the couple was a good couple. I mean, they weren't bad people, but I mean, you realize that this is a life changer, right? When you think that you're going to have a child, but now it's going to become something that's going to radically change the rest of your life. And the couple didn't know what to do. I mean, they're good people, but this is not what they were expecting. This is a game changer. And so they went home that night, and they wanted to think and to pray about it. And as they went home, the lady who tells the story says, that night I went to sleep, and she says, I had what I will call a dream. I don't really think it was just a dream. She said, in my dream, I was in this stadium filled with thousands of people, thousands upon thousands. And in the midst of this stadium that I was sitting in, they would bring out these children one by one, and they would put them in the middle of the stadium, beautiful children. And they would say, who wants this one? And somebody from the crowd would stand up and say, I want that one. I'll take that one. She says, one by one, I watched this until, she said, suddenly they brought out this child who was ugly and deformed and scarred. They looked out at the crowd and they said, who wants this one? She said, and the crowd fell deathly silent. Nobody moved for what seemed like a couple of minutes of silence. She said, and then down on the front row, somebody stood up and said, I'll take that one. I want this one. She says, and I looked, and in my dream, she said, it was clear that that was Jesus. I want this one. I'll take this one. And she said, and then in my dream, I got closer to the child, was able to see it, and she said, and I was that child. And she said, I know very clearly what God was saying to me through that dream. He was saying that right now, the question is being asked about this child that we had planned to adopt. Who wants this one? And she said, the answer is Jesus wants this one. And I want this one. And she said, we're going to take this child, and for as long as this child breathes on earth, we are going to let it experience the love and the compassion of the Father. It may never grow up to be someone who even knows Jesus' name, but we're going to love this child and let it feel the compassion and the tenderness of the Heavenly Father. This kind of lifestyle that I'm talking about is not easy. Whether we're talking about adoption, caring for foster kids, the homeless, any kind of real ministry, this kind of lifestyle is tough. Taking a child with fetal alcohol syndrome is probably not nearly as glamorous as somebody tries to make it look like on TV. It is tough, and it may inconvenience your life, but that is nothing compared to what it was like for Jesus to take us, who had the corruption and the poison of sin flowing through our veins, and bring us into his family. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Jesus' love for us was marvelous. Our love for others should be marvelous, too. Summit Church, I want us to dream about showing this kind of marvelous love to our community. Whether it is with the foster children, orphans, whether it's with the homeless, I want us to love this way as we have been loved. When you look back through history, this is what gospel-believing churches have always been known for. Told you many times in the early church, one of the things they became famous for in the first two or three centuries of their existence were these things called baby runs. In the Roman days, they didn't have the abortive procedures we have today, so if you didn't want your child, what you would do is you would give birth to it, and then the mother would just leave it out on the doorstep in Rome. Infant would die overnight, and the trashman would come along the next morning and pick up the baby and throw it away. And Christians became famous because around 2 o'clock every night, they would go through the streets of Rome and they would pick up these unwanted children and they would take them into their homes and raise them. Some of the critics of Christianity said about Christianity how they love each other, how they love the poor. It's like Emperor Julian, I've told you, said in disgust about the Christians, we can't stop them from growing because they love not only their own poor, their own children, they love ours as well. The Apology of Aristides, written to Roman Emperor Adrian, explaining why the church was growing so fast. He said, what can I say about the Christians? They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. Pure religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their trouble, to show marvelous love because you have been marvelously loved. This is what makes a skeptical world like the city we live in sit up and take notice. You want to get the attention of a UNC Chapel professor? You want to get the Chapel Hill professor? You want to get the attention of a Duke professor? This kind of marvelous love is what gets their attention. A friend of mine, Russ Moore, says this, quote, think of how revolutionary it is for a Christian to adopt a young boy with a cleft palate from a region in India where most people see him as defective. Think of how odd it must seem to American secularists to see Christians adopting a baby whose body trembles with an addiction to the cocaine her mother sent through her bloodstream before birth. He goes on to say, think about adopting a girl from a region of the world where she is seen as a disappointment. Think of the kind of credibility such action lends to the proclamation of our gospel. What if we as Christians were known once again as the people who take in orphans and who make of them beloved sons and daughters? Summit, there are over 100 children in Durham awaiting foster care. They think it's about 200 in Wake County, which means that we need about 100 families in Durham and about 200 in Wake County who would step up and say, yes, I'll take that one. Here's my question. Why can't the evangelical churches in Durham take care of those 100? Isn't that what James 1:27 means? To take care of the fatherless and the widow? Why can't we go to the city and say, we'll take them. I'll take them. I'll love them. A group called Kids Peace, a group that works with kids that come out of some pretty horrific circumstances, say they need 50 homes for kids that are in the middle of this right now. Why can't the body of Christ in Durham and Raleigh do that? Listen, you want to impact the five biggest areas of need? Adopt a child who will otherwise grow up in a fatherless environment. Fatherlessness is the number one contributor to homelessness, poverty, unwed pregnancy, crime, suicide, and further fatherlessness. You could impact all five areas just by getting involved in this one. You want to be involved in world missions? Adopt a kid from Rwanda who lost his family to genocide. Let me be clear, right? I want to challenge some of our families and singles and older couples whose kids have moved out. Maybe this could be you. James 1:27, this is pure religion. Maybe you never considered that it could be. Maybe this has never crossed your mind at this stage in your life. But what are you doing right now in life? This is why we are here on earth. We are here for a brief amount of time, and every second of it is supposed to be used pouring out our lives for those in need. You can retire in heaven, all right? In fact, that's what it is, ultimate retirement. I want you to pray about it. I want you to pray about it. We got a table at all of our campuses today where you can stop by and just familiarize yourself with what's out there. Really what I want you to do is I want you to consider coming to an informational meeting about domestic and international adoption and foster care that we're going to have right after church in 2 weeks at all of our, we'll specify the time and location of that. It should be in your worship guide. That's what I want you to pray about. I want you to think, and I want you to pray. I want you to consider, even if you've never considered it before. Before I close this, let me give you two disclaimers. All right? Number one, this is not a hobby. This is not a feel-good, response to an emotional topic. This is a ministry and this is a calling. A lot of people have these romanticized ideas of adoption. Angelina Jolie and Madonna do it. I mean, listen, if this is about a photo op for you, if this is something to make you feel good about yourself or something to kind of accentuate your family picture that you take at Christmas time and send out to everybody, that's kind of interesting, that's going to wear out very quickly. The last thing that child needs is somebody else acting interested for a while, getting bored, and then moving on. I can't even promise you that they're going to turn out right. And people watch that movie Blindside, and they thought, oh, taking a homeless kid, give him a bed, a little bit of love, right resources. He probably turns into a professional athlete, and they'll make a movie about you and him. I can't even promise you the kid will grow up to love Jesus. I can't promise my own biological children will grow up and love Jesus. But you see, showing love to others is not conditioned on how they respond. We show love for others because of the extravagant love that Jesus has shown to us. He loved us when we had no thought or concern about him at all. And those people who know that love others with no conditions on it. They love them not because they'll respond. They love them just because that's who God is. And he is formed in us. Second disclaimer. This is not for everybody. This is not for everybody. I don't want to let any of you off the hook that God is working in right now. But I want to take out any artificial angst as if God said this to everybody. He doesn't, okay? But he's saying it to some of you. He's saying it to some of you, I'm confident. And let me say, just acknowledge the obvious thing, okay? I personally have not adopted. And I put the word yet on there because I don't know what God's going to do with us in the future. In fact, it's interesting to me that the two things that move my heart the most, it seems, are two things that God has said no to both of me on, at least for now. Now, the first one was overseas church planting. I just was like, how could anybody not do that? I mean, this is what I want to do. And God, as clearly as he's ever made anything known to me, made known to me that I was supposed to pastor a church in Durham, North Carolina, where I could weekly beat people up and make them go to the mission field. Okay, so that's how I'm fulfilling that one right there, right? Okay. The other thing that moves my heart is this subject I'm talking about. And my wife and I last year, if you've been around here, you've heard me acknowledge this before. My wife and I were praying. In fact, we set a day, April 28th last year, to pray and fast, to ask God what he wanted us to do about future children. We had three, and I know some of you, like super parents, are like, that's nothing, but it felt full to us, okay? My quiver was full. I wasn't looking for anything else to do. But we felt like, man, having kids is one of the greatest ministries you can have. Maybe we should have another kid, or maybe we should stop here, or I don't know, you know, maybe we should adopt. That's one of the things we were praying for. And so we set a day that we prayed and fasted together, April 28th. That night, we talked briefly. What do you feel like God said to you? Well, nothing clear, but both of us felt like we were leaning toward pursuing international adoption. Next morning, April 29th, Veronica finds out she's pregnant. Okay, and we weren't trying to get pregnant. We were trying not to get pregnant. I've never had God answer a prayer request that clearly and that decidedly that immediately, okay? All that to say, we believe that God at that point was saying, no, not now. I mean, I don't know what's coming in the future, but not now. God didn't tell us to pursue that area. So I realize this is not for everybody, okay? And I'm not creating some artificial standard. But I'm saying it is for some of you. It's for some of you, and my challenge for you is to deeply and prayerfully consider and to ask yourself, why are there 100 kids in Durham when there are so many believers? Is God that uncompassionate and uncaring? Why would he leave 200 in Raleigh? Maybe his church isn't listening. Maybe we're not listening. All right? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for us here in a second. And then you're going to see a video of a family here in our own church that's going into this. And then our worship pastors and campus pastors of all of our campuses will come and they'll lead us from here. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would let us see and experience the gospel. If you're here, let me say this to you really quickly as we pray. You don't become a Christian by doing good things. You don't become a Christian by doing radical things. You become a Christian by understanding that Jesus has done it all. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself, and he saved you. All I have to do is receive it like a gift. If you've never received that, now, today could be that day. A day that you surrender to Him as Lord, a day you receive Him as Savior. Say it to Him right now, Jesus, I surrender and I receive. I'm ready for my life to begin with You in charge. God, for those who have been changed by the gospel, God, I pray that we would become the living embodiment of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.